I have to admit, I had a little bit of a difficult time putting my message together this week. And, you know, I had some ideas, things I was planning on working on, and it just never came together, I guess. And but there were some other things that had come up, and I think that may be why the other plans didn't really fully materialize. But you know, when you listen to the news or read the headlines these days, I can't help but think of a couple of scriptures. One is found in the New Testament and speaks about the return of Jesus Christ, and that's Matthew 24, verse 37. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And the second scripture is found in the Old Testament, but directly related to that first one, and that is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And here it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verses 6 and 8, or 6 through 8, go on to say, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And then in verse 8 it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I think that describes the society that we're in. But how much of that rubs off on us? I don't know if all of you received the e-news a week or so ago, but in that e-news issue, Mr. Kubik wrote about the sin of lying. That's one of the things that prompted the message today. There were a few things along the way that helped do so, but this was one of them. The inspiration behind his writing that article in the June issue, or was the June issue of the National Geographic magazine, and its cover article, "Why We Lie." I'd like to read a portion of what Mr. Kubik wrote. He said, "The National Geographic story purports to show that lying is a national or a natural part of life. Some may falsely and dangerously derive some sense of ease or justification from this." The National Geographic author points out that social science researchers and neuroscientists understand that unchecked lying, the telling and sustaining of false witness, is today recognized as a deep, ingrained human trait. Now, before I continue with what Mr. Kubik wrote, I want to read something from the National Geographic article itself. The article was written by a man by the name of something like this anyway, Yudhajit Bhattacharjee. That's as close as I'm going to get today anyway. But he writes this. He says, "Being deceitful is woven into our very fabric, so much so it would be truthful to say to lie is human." To lie is human. Which is my title, by the way. But is that really true? Let's continue with what Mr. Kubik wrote. He said, "The author doesn't try to assert that lying is somehow a good thing. But he confirms a dreadful truth. Lying, it turns out, is something that most of us are very adept at. We lie with ease in ways big and small to strangers, co-workers, friends, and loved ones. No one is immune from it. It makes no difference whether one is a scientist, a journalist, a business professional, a college student, a spouse, a city worker, or even, yes, a Christian. Most everyone lies. Sometimes several times a day. Sometimes the lie is a small white lie made to try to make someone feel better. Sometimes it appears as deliberate deceit or self-deception, papering over important issues. Sometimes it is an elaborate and complicated series of lies, such as what convicted fraudster Bernie Madoff, who cooked up an idea to bilk billions of dollars from people. Lies are mixed with truth to produce the internet phenomenon widely recognized today as fake news. Which brings me to another one of the things that prompted me to work on this message, and that is something that one of my brothers sent to me this week. It is an article on Imprimis website. Imprimis is the free monthly speech digest of Hillsdale College. The article is titled "The 2016 Election and the Demise of Journalistic Standards." It was written by, or the speech was given by Michael Goodwin of the New York Post. So this comes from a speech that he gave in Atlanta, Georgia, on April 20th, 2017, at Hillsdale College National Leadership Seminar. Before I read what he had to say, I want to read part of Michael Goodwin's bio that accompanies the article. It says this. It says, Michael Goodwin is the chief political columnist for the New York Post. He has a BA in English literature from Columbia College and has taught at Columbia University Graduate School of Journalism. Before joining the Post in 2009, he was the political columnist for the New York Daily News, where he served as executive editor and editorial page editor and led its editorial board to a Pulitzer Prize. Prior to that, he worked for 16 years at the New York Times, beginning as a clerk and rising to City Hall bureau chief. So when it comes to journalism, he knows what he's talking about. And this is part of what he said in his speech. He said, I've been a journalist for a long time, long enough to know that it wasn't always like this. There was a time not so long ago when journalists were trusted and admired. We were generally seen as trying to report the news in a fair and straightforward manner. Today, all that has changed. And he says, for that, we can blame the 2016 election, or more accurately, how some news organizations chose to cover it. Among the many firsts, last year's election gave us the gobsmacking revelation that most of the mainstream media puts both thumbs on the scale, that most of what you read, watch, or listen to is distorted by intentional bias and hostility. He says, I have never seen anything like it, not even close. And I would add that it is on both sides of the aisle, so to speak. Kind of reminds me of a song that was popular a few years ago. One of the lines in it said, I know you lie, because your lips are moving. Now, you might be thinking that what the news is reporting really isn't lies. They are only reporting what other people say. Let's say that's true. So then maybe it's only tale-bearing. So let's see what the Bible has to say about that first. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs. We're going to start in Proverbs chapter 18 or 26. Take your pick, because the verse we're going to read is in both chapters, 18 verse 8 and 26 verse 22. Proverbs does have a bit to say on the subject. Well, we'll start here. Proverbs 18, verse 8. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Oh, we love hearing those stories, don't we? And that goes back a long, long way. We like to hear about other people, and we like to pass those things on too. Proverbs 11, verse 13, next. And this one kind of gets right to the heart of what a tale bearer is. It says here, a tale bearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. The word that is translated as talebearer can also be translated as merchant. They are merchants in secrets. They trade on those secrets. They want to know more and pass those things on, and in one way or another, they feel good about that, or they get something out of that. And so that's what they practice. That's their merchandise. Secrets about others that they can pass on. Proverbs 20, verse 19. Again, gets at that. It says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. But then it says, therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. That's not the kind of person we should be with. That's not the kind of person we should be. Twice in the last month or so, I've had to deal with what I would call talebearing. Things that someone told another person, and maybe even with good intentions, but were not true. It happens all the time. And the church certainly isn't immune from it. At the very least, if they did this with good intentions, at the very least, they should have tried to verify whether the information was true or not. And certainly before passing it on to somebody else. We have suffered with that in the church for as long as I can remember. And I suspect that that's true for every congregation. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Simple solution, isn't it? But as you may remember in the sermon I gave last, there's a difference between simple and easy. And God's way is simple. But it's not always easy for us because these things are ingrained in us, aren't they? There is one more verse that I'd like to read that deals with tale-bearing. It is found in Leviticus chapter 19. But this time I want to read also some more of the context around the verse. We're going to start reading in verse 2 and read quite a bit between there and verse 18. So Leviticus 19 through to 8, verse 2 through 18 more or less. And as we read through here, you might want to keep track of how many of the other Ten Commandments are also included in the instructions in this chapter. So we'll begin here in verse 2, Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We're supposed to be like him. Be like Christ, who was just like his Father. If you have seen me, you've seen my Father. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourself molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Verse 9, and I find this part really interesting. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your harvest or your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. The reason I find that really interesting, at least or specifically in the time that we're in right now, is because we just celebrated Pentecost. And when you read Leviticus 23 and the instructions for keeping Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, it has some of these same concepts in there of not reaping the corners and not gleaning, to leave those for the widows and the fatherless. We're to take care of one another. That's part of our responsibility. To care for one another, to provide for those that need a little bit of help. And here it is in the midst of all of the other commandments, that all of these things are for us so that we can help one another and support one another and love one another. In verse 11 it says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. It's all part of taking care of each other. We need to treat each other with respect, help each other, instead of dealing falsely or lying to one another. We're to tell the truth in love. We'll talk about that a bit more. The word here that is translated as falsely means to deceive, lie, fail, or deal falsely with one another. And the word for lie is to do or deal falsely, to be false, to trick, or to cheat. That's not the way we should treat one another. They're very similar to each other. Let's continue with verse 12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So again, one of those commandments, and again one that we tend to break through the use of our tongue, the words that we say, the things that come out of our hearts. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Again, there's a responsibility that we have. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. And then it says, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. How do these two things go together? You're not to hate your brother in your heart, but you're to rebuke your brother. What does it mean? Well, it goes back to what is our responsibility for our brother. We're not to hate them. We're to look out for them, to love them and care for them. And if we do those things, if we love our brother and we're looking out for them, then if we see that our brother has sinned, then we need to rebuke our brother. We need to help them to understand that so that they can be reconciled with God. That's part of our responsibility to our neighbor. And if we don't do that, then it says that we bear sin because of him. So if we don't fulfill our responsibility to our brother in this, then we bear his sin as well. Because we haven't done our part. We haven't taken care of our responsibility in loving our neighbor in the way that we should. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The same thing we're told in the New Testament, isn't it? And here's a description of what that means, at least in part. Our responsibilities haven't changed. God's expectations of us haven't changed. We're not to cheat one another. We're to love one another. We're not to go tell everybody else about what we've seen or what we know or the secrets that we have. We're to help our brother to reconcile when he needs it. We're to take care of them when they need that help. We're to love them. And that all kind of brings us then to the commandments, doesn't it? Because we know lying is part of the Ten Commandments. It's included in there. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And also Deuteronomy 5, verse 20, because they say the same thing. At least they do in most Bibles. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Exodus 20, verse 16. New King James Version. Deuteronomy 5, verse 20, it says the same thing. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, it's interesting. I've read these all my life, but I don't know that I've ever looked at the words, the Hebrew words behind here. And I found something that was a little bit surprising. That the words that were used were slightly different between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And if I can find the next page of my notes, I can tell you what those are. In Exodus 20, the word used for false is Strong's number 8267, shakir, which is lie, deception, disappointment, or falsehood. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the word used for false is a slightly different word. It is number 7723, shav. And it means emptiness, vanity, falsehood, emptiness of speech, or lying. So to me, this puts the emphasis a little bit more on the other word there, witness. false witness. And in both cases, that word is the same. Witness. That's what it means. So it is specifically dealing with being a false witness against your brother or your neighbor. Intentionally lying as a witness to harm them. Purposeful. Not so different from what we read about what journalism has become today. Consistent, once again, with what we see at the time of Noah. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. With that in mind, I'd like to read a little bit more about what Michael Goodwin said in his speech. He said, "It's not exactly breaking news that most journalists lean left. I used to do that myself," he said. "I grew up at the New York Times, so I'm familiar with the species. But what I find interesting is where does he see the beginning of this new journalism, this new approach to journalism? So in regard to what he was talking about with most of the mainstream journalists leaning left, he says, "I knew all of this about the media mindset going into the 2016 presidential campaign, but I was still shocked at what happened. This was not naive liberalism run amok. This was a whole new approach to politics. No one in modern times had seen anything like it." He goes on then to describe what happened in part within the press. "See, no one expected Mr. Trump to have a chance. There was no way any of them thought that he would ever be nominated, let alone elected to the presidency. And so they sent people to film him everywhere. And he allowed himself, he gave access to anyone of the press that asked for it. And he said a lot of things that made a lot of news. And they ate it up because they could put it on. They didn't need to say anything else. And so they kept going and he kept talking and he would welcome them all there." He says, "One study estimated that Trump had received so much free airtime that if he had had to buy it, the price would have been $2 billion. And they gave it to him for free. The realization that they had helped Trump's rise seemed to make many executives, producers, and journalists furious." See, they came to that realization too late, at least in their mind. Says, "By the time he had secured the nomination and the general election rolled around, they were gunning for him. Only two people now had a chance to be president, and the overwhelming media consensus was that it could not be Donald Trump. They would make sure of it. The coverage of him grew so vicious and one-sided that last August I wrote a column on the unprecedented bias under the headline, 'American Journalism is Collapsing Before Our Eyes.' I wrote that the so-called cream of the media crop was engaged in a naked display of partisanship designed to bury Trump and elect Hillary Clinton." I find it interesting that what we keep hearing about is how the foreign governments messed with the election, and the very press that is complaining about that tried to do it themselves. But I would also say it goes both ways. I mean, I'm reading this, and I know that he's more right-leaning than most of the press is, but it really goes both ways. He goes on to say, this time the papers dropped all pretense of fairness and jumped headlong into the tank for one candidate over the other. There was a Times Media reporter that said this. He began a story this way. If you're a working journalist and you believe that J. Trump is a demagogue playing to the nation's worst racist and nationalist tendencies, that he cozies up to anti-American dictators, and that he would be dangerous with control of the United States nuclear codes, how the heck are you supposed to cover him? This is a journalist saying that. How do I cover a story? The problem is that I'm letting my feelings get in the way of the story, is what he was saying. I'm having a hard time with that. He goes on in his speech to say, I found the whole concept appalling. What happened to fairness? What happened to standards? I'll tell you what happened to them, he says. The Times top editor, Dean Baguette, eliminated them. In an interview last October with the Nieman Foundation for Journalism at Harvard, Baguette admitted that the piece by his media reporter had nailed his own thinking. Trump challenged our language, he said, and Trump will have changed journalism. Of the daily struggles for fairness, Baguette had this to say, I think that Trump has ended that struggle. We now say stuff. We fact check him. We write it more powerfully that what he says is false. Baguette was being too modest. Trump was challenging, sure, but it was Baguette that changed journalism. He's the one who decided that the standards of fairness and nonpartisanship could be abandoned without consequences. With that decision, Baguette also changed the basic news story formula to the age-old elements of who, what, when, where, and why. He added the reporter's opinion. And I can tell you, when I was working on the newspaper 30 years ago, my opinion, if I were writing an article, was not welcome. A journalist was to report the story and to keep feelings aside, but not anymore. He goes on to say, now the floodgates were open and virtually every so-called news article reflected a clear bias against Trump. Stories, photos, headlines, placement in the paper, all the tools that writers and editors have were summoned to the battle. The goal was to pick the next president. He says the behavior of much of the media, but especially the New York Times, was a disgrace. I don't believe it will ever recover the public trust it squandered. I find that sad. But I think it shows the times that we live in. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, I don't know what it's like for you, but I have discussions with people that I work with and come into contact with, and everybody wonders, what in the world is going on? with all of the different violence that's taking place everywhere. Strange things. People aren't thinking about what they're doing. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's where we're getting to. So he mentioned that he sees the beginning of this with the election last year. I think it goes back quite a bit further than that. I would say even in mainstream journalism, it probably goes back much further than that. But where does it all begin? Let's turn to John chapter 8. This goes back 2,000 years. But in this chapter, we see that it goes back much further than that. We're kind of breaking into the middle, but I think we'll be okay. We're going to start in verse 41, verses 41 through 45. Jesus Christ talking to the Pharisees, he says, "You do the deeds of your father." I find their response kind of interesting. It's kind of, it's a response that I think we learn very early on in childhood. If I don't like what somebody says, I'm going to change the subject. So they say, they said to him, they said, "Well, we were not born of fornicators or fornication. We have one Father, God. So we're going to turn it back on you." Deflect. Natural tendency that we have. But Jesus said to them, verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Because you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Jesus Christ and Satan are fundamentally opposite one another in this. We're told that God cannot lie. Satan cannot tell the truth. The word that is used here as lie is pseudos, a lie or intentional falsehood. I'd like to go back for a moment to what Mr. Kubik had to say in his article. He says, summing up this recent research, so this is summing up some of the stuff that was in the National Geographic article, says the article notes that 22% of people lie to cover up a personal transgression. About 16% use lying and deception to gain financial benefits or an economic advantage. Another 15% of all lies are told for personal advantage, to create benefits beyond money. About 14% of lying is centered on avoidance, of making a way of escape. About 8% of lies are told to bolster a positive image of ourselves. And the remainder of lying is split up between making people laugh, telling tall tales, trying to hurt people, trying to simply be polite and not hurt someone's feelings, and other miscellaneous reasons. He says lying is part of human nature. But it is not a part of God's nature. In fact, in Proverbs 12, verse 22, it says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. So where is the first lie documented? Back at the beginning, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 4. But let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Story I know you're all familiar with. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And it's been one lie after another ever since, hasn't it? It's become part of humanity. But that's not what God wants. We read earlier, that's not what he wants us to be like. And he hates lying. Part of the Ten Commandments, not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Not to say false things to accuse somebody, to get them in trouble or to get something that we want from them. And it continues. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. There's a story here that shows that things haven't changed, that God doesn't want us to live that way. To lie, to bring good things upon us. Acts chapter 5, the early New Testament church. It says, but a certain man named Ananias, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The implication here, when we read the whole story, is that when he laid it at the apostles' feet, he did so implying that I'm giving you everything. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? You could do anything you wanted with it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Again, it was up to you to do with it as you pleased. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. See, this was a deliberate falsehood. That's what lied, the word that translated lied here means. Pseudomai, to lie, speak deliberate falsehoods, to deceive one by a lie. Very consistent with bearing false witness. Let's turn next to Ephesians chapter 4. See, I think all of this kind of comes together here in Ephesians 4. We're going to read much of the chapter, verses 4 through 32 for the most part. So Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." We're all here together. We're all in this together. "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Oh, what a blessing God has given us all with his Spirit. Verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? Why the different roles? Because they're all needed for the equipping of the saints, it says in verse 12. "For the work of ministry." So to help us all to be able to serve one another, to serve the people that God has called, and to serve God himself. "For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We're all here together to support one another, to love one another, to help our brother in time of need, and sometimes even to help when our brother has sinned and doesn't realize it, to help him reconcile. We're told that if we do that, we go to our brother in love and help them understand that we've saved a life, that we've saved them from death. Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love." And that's what it takes, doesn't it? When we need to go to one of our brothers and talk to them about a problem, we need to do so in love, because we love them so much that we're willing to do that. It's not to get satisfaction for ourselves. It's out of love for them. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." We're to be changed. We're to become something completely different. We started out as enemies of God, walking in the footsteps of our father Satan, just as he was talking to the Pharisees. But we're to change. We've been called out of that to become a new man. In Colossians 3, verse 9, it says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." But let's continue here in Ephesians 4, verse 20. It says, "But you have not so learned from Christ. If indeed you have been, if you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We have a responsibility, one to another, to help each other be the best that we can possibly be. To grow up to be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons God put us all here together. And what we say to one another really matters. Let's turn to the Revelation, where we'll conclude. Revelation chapter 21. It shows us here how important the truth is. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 7, we'll read verses 7 through 10 and 25 through 27. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Isn't that where we want to be? This is what we're looking forward to. Then says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." That's where I want to be. I think that's where you want to be too. Verse 25, "Its gates shall not be shut at all by night. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Then over a page or so in Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. See, they're not allowed in because they were put in the lake of fire that we just read. They will forever be outside the city. Those who do these things. Those who are not willing to live by the standards that God has given us and wants us to live by. When I look around, I see that we are getting very close to the time that Jesus Christ will return. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Pretty much what we're living in today, isn't it?